All right, this morning let's turn back once again to the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the Jewish day of Passover, and most of you know that that was the annual commemoration of Israel's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Each family was required to select a male lamb from the flock, and it had to be free of defects. That lamb was slain, and its blood was applied to the doorposts and the lintel of each home. And when the death angel passed over it, that family would be spared. They were also to partake of that sacrificed lamb, eating it quickly in readiness to depart from Egypt into the promised land. When Jesus died, he became our Passover, the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. And through his shed blood, we are released from the bondage of sin and death. Our sins are forgiven, and we receive the gift of eternal life when we place our faith in what Christ has done for us. 50 days after Passover in the Jewish calendar is the day of Pentecost, which began the Feast of Weeks. And this was a time of joy and thanksgiving as the people of God completed their barley harvest, and they were looking forward to the rest of the harvest coming in throughout the year. And this is significant that the Lord chose that particular day for the coming of the Holy Spirit to begin the spiritual harvest of the church age. And we come to Luke's book of Acts. We find here that Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to numerous people over that period of 40 days, and then he went back into heaven. Pentecost would come 10 days later, and during this interim period, a number of things needed to be accomplished, needed to occur, in order for Jesus to send the promise of the Father, which of course was the Holy Spirit. Now, last week, we observed a number of these, and today we're going to consider the remainder of them, beginning at verse 12. And there we're shown that the disciples obeyed the directive of Christ to remain in Jerusalem. They were unified in fervent prayer as they awaited the promise of the Lord to come. And they also selected a person to take the place of Judas, who had betrayed the Lord Jesus. Now, in these actions, we're reminded of the importance of our obedience to Christ's commands, unified prayer and seeking God's will, and the Lord's guidance through scripture and prayer. And we also see the awful demise of those who are proving unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look into this chapter again, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again today that the story of Jesus did not end with the Gospels. Neither did it end with the book of Acts. Yet we're thankful that we have the history book of the early church to encourage us. And we know that the story still is not completed because we're living in the church age and we're carrying on this work today. As we look to these different ways that you prepared for the coming of the Holy Spirit, help us, Lord, to glean truth that will help us today as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I'm going to go through what we looked at last week rather briefly here in this respect to preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And we found, first of all, looking at the first paragraph here, that in preparation for Pentecost, Christ's disciples needed to witness his resurrection. And he reminds us of that in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He mentions here infallible proofs, which mean undeniable proofs. And those proofs were seen by the empty grave and all these different people who saw him raised again. So we're not going to really comment on that much farther. We understand what is being taught about those things. Secondly, Christ's disciples needed more teaching and exposition from the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus began doing that when he first appeared to them back in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel. And he tells us here that the Lord continued to do that through these 40 days after his resurrection, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they needed their understanding open, and they needed to be able to apply the Old Testament scriptures to the life of Christ and everything that's been happening here. And Jesus used that time for that purpose. Thirdly, Jesus needed to commission his disciples to be witnesses of all the things that they had seen, they had heard, they had experienced. And we see this again in verse 4. As they assembled together, they're obeying the Lord. He told them that they needed to wait there in Jerusalem. And then he tells them in verse 8 that they are to be witnesses of him, beginning in Jerusalem and then going out throughout the whole world. So he is commissioning them to the job he calls them to do. Fourthly, in verse 7, you remember the disciples had that question about the kingdom being established. And in Jesus' answer, the disciples needed to understand their focus was not to be on the political presence of God's kingdom, but to testify the gospel. They're to be preaching the gospel and leave the rest in God's hand, in his purposes to be fulfilled. And some of those things will be given in information later on through the Apostle Paul and others. Finally, we come to verses 9 through 11, which explains to us Christ going back up into heaven, his ascension. And again, in order for the Holy Spirit to come, Jesus can't stay on the earth. He's got to go back to heaven. And from that place, he will send forth the Spirit of power through which they will preach the gospel and be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us up to verse 12 of chapter 1. And here Luke begins to tell us what happens after Christ went back to heaven in those 10 days, which the disciples don't really know what the time frame is as they're waiting for that time to come. So the first thing we want to look at here is that in preparation for Pentecost, the disciples obeyed Christ's directive in verses 12 and 13. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So they return to Jerusalem where they've been staying for the last, during most of the time Christ was appearing to them in different places. They were in Galilee for a while. Now they're back in Jerusalem. The Lord had commanded them back in verse 4 not to leave that place. Don't go back to Galilee yet. Don't go anyplace else. Stay here in Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they do that. Now they go back to the upper room where they had been staying. Verse 13, when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. The definite article there, the upper room, may indicate to us this is the same place that they were when they had the Last Supper with Jesus, where he appeared to them the first time and then the week after that. So this is likely the same place. They're lodging here as they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they are obedient to what God has told them to do. And we think here, what if they had not obeyed the Lord? What if they went back to Galilee? What if they tried to go to some other regions? Well, they would not have had the power to witness. they wouldn't have had the reception of the Holy Spirit to help them in that activity. Another plan would have had to been devised for the Lord to carry out his work. And we know from God's word, obedience is the proof of our faith. And when we fail to obey, we seldom know how much damage we can do to God's plan, not only for our lives, but also for his church. If you're really trusting the Lord, then you will obey his commands. Jesus had said to them quite recently, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that's exactly what they did here. Even though they weren't sure exactly how long they would have to wait, Jesus said, "Not many days hence." But again, there's probably this excitement of what's going to happen when that promise is fulfilled. Luke then names these obedient apostles and other followers of Jesus in verse 13. When we review the list where these men are named, we find that there's a pattern. And they're divided up into three groups. And the same person is named leading that group, although the other names may not be in the same order. So the first person mentioned is Peter. He's always first in every list, suggesting that he's going to kind of be the chief apostle. And with him are James, John, and Andrew. You know that he is the brother of Andrew, and that James and John are also brothers. They're always mentioned first, and these seem to be the inner circle of Christ in other scripture passages. The second person who heads a list is Philip. We always find him in the fifth place. The group that he's with is Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. James heads up the last group, always being in the ninth place, and he is leading Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and of course, Judas, the traitor, is not mentioned because he's no longer with the group. Also, we have listed here some other folks, the women, Mary, and then the brothers or half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are important as well. They're not among the apostles, but the Lord includes some women here. And it's interesting that in Luke's writings, he kind of focuses more on the women than the other apostles do. And he mentions some of these in his gospel in chapter 8. So let's just go there for a second and take a look at some of these. It tells us in verse 1 that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The 12 are with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom was had come seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So there were quite a few women who helped Jesus with different types of things as he ministered, and Luke kind of focuses on them from time to time. And of course, today, we know that the church needs women just as much as it needs men in certain capacities. First of all, in the home, where they raise their children, that's something that's really needed in our country today. We just have all kinds of homes that are broken up, having problems, difficulties, and Christian women are those who are in a great position to lead the next generation to a saving knowledge of Christ. And of course, there are certain roles in the church, such as training our children and other women and having responsibilities there and showing them how to be saved, how to live for God. Godly women have an impact in the church and in the world today. The Lord's mother, Mary, is mentioned here. And it's interesting that she's not revered. She's not prayed to. She's not described as some majestic or greater person than the others that are there. She is merely joining them in humble prayer to the Lord. So there's no reason in the Word of God we should be elevating her to a co-matrix and praying to her and through her to God. That's totally unnecessary. Then the Lord's half-brothers are also mentioned here, not by name. We know that he had at least, three brothers, might have been four. These, of course, are half-brothers. It's apparent in reading the Gospel of John that these brothers did not believe in him during his earthly ministry, but Christ's appearance to James, which is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, may have been the catalyst that changed all of that. And their presence in the upper room here and praying with the others indicates their change of attitude toward the Lord Jesus. So it's these obedient followers of Christ who are the first to receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, as they're waiting, again, in preparation for that Pentecost, these disciples are united in fervent prayer. They're obedient. They're doing what the Lord asked them to do. And while they wait, they are praying about this whole situation. Now, if we went back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, he informs us there that after Jesus was ascended, these disciples were daily in the temple praising and blessing God. But of course, they didn't stay there 24/7. They would have to go and rest and get something to eat. And so they go to the upper room to do that. And no doubt, as they pray, they're worshiping the Lord. They're thanking him that he's gone back to heaven. They're persistent in their worship in this way. It says here that they're continuing in prayer. That speaks of their persistence, their perseverance, their constancy, their intent on what they're doing. It's not something haphazard or occasional. They also prayed with one accord, according to verse 14. That means they were united in spirit. The term literally means they were in the same emotion of mind. So they're in harmony with each other. They're melded together in their purpose. And the term also conveys passion and fervency. Now, James, who was the Lord's brother, was present there. He later writes the book of James, and you might be reminded that he wrote about Elijah's praying and that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So what do you think they were praying about? Well, not only worshiping and thanking and praising the Lord, I'm sure what was included in this praying and supplication was asking for the Spirit to come upon them in power, that the promise of the Father would fall mightily upon them. And in the next chapter, we'll see that their prayer certainly did avail much. I fear today that perhaps our praying is not always all it should be. It's not always consistent or persistent or fervent, and oftentimes it doesn't really avail much. So if we want to see God working in our midst, his promises fulfilled in the life of the church, and see the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, then we need to fervently pray for it, like these disciples of old. Now, the final preparation for Pentecost was very important. Judas, of course, had betrayed the Lord. He had taken his own life. He has proved himself unfaithful, a hypocrite, a liar, and his apostasy now has created a vacancy in the apostleship of Christ that needs to be fulfilled in order for the Spirit to equip 12 apostles, not 11. So in preparation for Pentecost, the disciples called upon the Lord to choose a replacement for Judas. And this takes the rest of chapter 1. So let's go through here and see how they went about doing this. First of all, Peter expresses the necessity for a replacement. Now, on this occasion, we're informed that there were about 120 disciples that are remaining there in Jerusalem. Now, of course, there are many more. Not everybody could come to Jerusalem and stay that whole period of time. We know that probably it was in Galilee where the 500 saw him, and not all those disciples would have stayed down in Jerusalem like these particular ones. So this isn't the whole group of disciples, but it's the ones that are waiting there for the Spirit to come in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Peter stands up and he addresses this group about the need for someone to replace Judas. He speaks in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Now we come down to verses 18 and 19, and in your Bible, that's probably in parentheses. So that means this was not part of the speech of Peter. He's not explaining this because most of them would have known what had happened. Luke is informing his readership, many of whom would not have known what happened to Judas. So he's putting that in there so people will understand his demise. Now, when we compare what Luke says here with what Matthew says, we have some discrepancies. And when we come to discrepancies, people who don't believe the word say, aha, the Bible must be wrong here because it doesn't say the same thing. So let's take a look here and see if we can put these two groups together. Now, when we look at Matthew's account, Matthew says that Judas, out of guilt, returned to the chief priest. He brought that money he received for betraying Jesus, and he throws it on the ground before them. Then he went out and he hung himself. The priest then took that money, which they couldn't put in the Jewish treasury box because it was tainted money. They took that, they bought a parcel of ground that was called the Potter's Field and became known as the Field of Blood. Now we come to what Luke says here. Luke says, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity," meaning Judas. Of course, the wages of iniquity show us the sin that was involved in this whole situation. "And then falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Now, there's some agreement there, but also some disagreement. So how do we harmonize these two passages? Well, first of all, Judas was indirectly responsible for the purchase of that plot of ground. It was his money that the priests eventually used to buy a burial place for the poor. It became known as the Field of Blood because it was purchased, in a sense, with blood money. Secondly, Judas may well have hanged himself, but it could be that either the rope or the branch that he hung from broke. And if it was over a high place, maybe a precipice or a small cliff, he could have fallen down upon rocks and burst open. Others believe that that particular verb there, to burst open, may refer to the result of bloating from decomposition. We all know what that looks like, and he just kind of exploded. So either way, it's pretty gruesome, but he ended up dying from his own hand. Gruesomely, it was deserved, and his guilt overwhelmed him. So Peter then explains the warrant for replacement. Why do we need to do this? And he uses a typological interpretation of Old Testament scripture from the book of Psalms. He first cites down in verse 20, "For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." Now that's taken from Psalm 69 and verse 25. Now that psalm, incidentally, let me back up here and mention in verse 16 that he mentions this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. So this is one of the strongest scriptures that we have in support of inspiration. Obviously, David believed that the Psalms he's quoting were through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired them, and we, of course, believe all of God's scripture was inspired, and David was writing through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, as he quotes that down in verse 20, he applies what David said in a general sense about his own enemies in that psalm to Judas in a personal way. Now, David would not have in any way been able to make a specific reference and name somebody in the future that this would apply to. But the disciples, through Christ's teaching, are beginning to see the connections between the Old Testament and what was happening in their very lives, and so they're interpreting these things in a new light. They're typical of Christ. So what David experienced in many different passages is also something that Jesus experienced, something that he related, and now he's making this specific by naming Judas as a person who could fall into that category. Okay, so in Psalm 69, David asked the Lord to deliver him from enemies who want to swallow him up, and he's asking the Lord to just remove them and remove anything associated with them. And then Peter applies this to Judas as well. Now, incidentally, Jesus uses that quotation, and others use that quotation five times about Jesus in the New Testament. So Psalm 69 is the third most quoted New Testament in the New Testament as far as a psalm is concerned. Then in Psalm 109, he takes a sentence from there, "Let another take his office." Now, in that psalm, the context there is liars and slanderers who are worthy of judgment and having their place taken by others. So, again, they take that and they apply it to Jesus. Since Judas was numbered with the apostles, he obtained a part in their ministry. He proved himself to be unworthy by his betrayal of Christ. So he needs to be replaced, not because he died, but because he was unfaithful. And he became the enemy of Christ, and now they have to fill that position with somebody with apostolic qualifications. It is not teaching us apostolic succession. Later on, when James dies, nobody is elected to take his place. So it's because of his unfaithfulness and obviously taking his own life, they've got to fulfill that position now. So we come to verse 21. Peter lays down the criteria for choosing who's going to replace Judas. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us." Okay, so this person had to be familiar with the ministry of Christ all the way back to the baptism of John, very beginning of his ministry, throughout the ministry up until the time he was taken back into heaven, and he has to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So it seems to me that there, and we have this indicated in other of the gospel records, that there were more than the 12 traveling with Jesus from place to place. They were the inner circle. They were the chosen apostles. But there were others who were with them, at least from time to time, from the beginning. And so some of the disciples that were there would fall into that category. They'd be closely associated with the ministry of Christ, like these 12 were, and most importantly, they would have been among those who saw him after he was raised from the dead. That was a necessary qualification. So he puts this out there, and then we're told in verse 23 that they proposed two out of that group of people. So at least two men met the qualifications. Joseph, called Barsabbas, incidentally that means son of Sabbath, which indicates he might have been born on the Sabbath day. His surname is Justus, that's his Roman name, which means just or righteous. And then Matthias. So we don't know anything about these men other than what's mentioned here, but obviously the disciples were aware of who they were, that they met the qualifications, and they are now presented to the Lord. Okay? And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." So clearly, in their minds, it's not their choice, it's God's choice. And this person is to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And we know where that would be. So this person, recognized by the other 11 apostles and the other disciples gathered there, is going to be involved in the ministry of apostleship. He will be appointed to that office from which Judas fell. So that is their thinking, and they're presenting this to the Lord. And as they go through the process, they're praying for God's choice, for Christ's choice. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, and verse 2, after he, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And now they're presenting to other people for Jesus, the Lord, to choose. When it mentions here the Lord in verse 24, "You, O Lord," that connects back to Jesus, the Lord, who chose the original apostles as being the one who chooses this apostle on this occasion. And I don't know why he didn't do that while he was still on the earth, but I do know they said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, and they pray to me, I'll answer them." And this may have been something he left for them to do to express their faith and show he would answer their prayers. And this is what goes on. So they put these two men forward, and then they cast their lots. Now, this was a legitimate Old Testament method of discerning God's will. Now, no, they didn't come together and take a vote. This wasn't a democracy. Okay, now we're going to hand out ballots. Everybody make your choice, and whoever gets the majority, that's one. No, they took this to the Lord. The Lord's going to choose. And they do this. So the Lord's here. The Lord knows the hearts of these men. He knows the one he's chosen, and they're asking him to show that to them. The Lord knew from the beginning who would betray him. The Lord knew that someone would have to take that the place of that person, and now we see that happening. So the Lord's choice is then confirmed by this Old Testament use of casting lots. In Proverbs chapter 16, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So the purpose of that was to discern God's will. The Lord controls the result. However, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will just be in a few days, that method of determining God's will becomes obsolete. It's not mentioned anymore in the rest of Scripture. Now, some hold that the disciples, the lot came to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And later on, we'll see that 12 apostles are mentioned. That would include Matthias. Now, some hold that the disciples made a mistake and that the apostle Paul was the 12th apostle because he was directly chosen by Jesus on the way to Damascus. And even some eminent scholars like G. Campbell Morgan held to that. But did Paul meet the criteria set forth by Peter? No, he didn't minister with Jesus. He wasn't with them. He didn't see him raised from the dead until Jesus revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. They consulted the Lord in prayer. They made it clear, "This was your choice, Lord, not our choice." Scripture never mentions anywhere that this was a mistake, nor does Paul ever claim to be one of the original 12 apostles. So they didn't make a mistake. They went about it in a proper way, and with this choice of the 12th apostle, all is prepared for Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. So this is a passage that is probably a little difficult to draw some applications from, but I think that we can see a few things here as we close today. First of all, we see the necessity of obedience to our Lord and Savior. Disobedience would have disqualified these men from future service as it did Judas. And failure to obey the Lord leads to a lot of heartache, regret, and judgment. And the Lord, we need to be trusting the Lord each day to be obedient to his word and see the benefits and the blessings of that and be people who are going to be people of the word and do what God says, not just hear it. Secondly, prayer prepares for great blessing. We especially need to persist in prayer when we need to lay hold of some promise in God's word, like these men and women did. We're no longer waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, but we can pray that he will come and he will empower us and control us that we might be obedient and live for the Lord. And if we want to see him work in our lives personally and in our church, then we ought to fervently pray that he will do that. Then we need to base important decisions on the proper understanding and application of Scripture and prayer. That is what these men did. So this is the pattern of choosing Matthias. Peter related Scripture to the circumstances. He set out the necessary criteria to fill the office, and then they prayed for God's will to be revealed to them. And we should seek God's direction in a similar way to make choices that are pleasing to him. Excuse me. Finally, the Lord knows our hearts today as well. He knows who's true and faithful, and he knows who's a hypocrite and who's unfaithful. So let's be sure we're not like a person such as Judas, who was with the right crowd, the right people. He constantly heard the truth. He saw the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. He acted like he believed, and then he ended up in hell. Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to be someone who is truly saved. And as Paul says, examine yourselves to be sure that you are in the faith. So let's try to apply these things to our life as we close today. Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for your guidance. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit now. We have your word complete, and we have the great advantage of the time in which we live. Help us to be obedient and prayerful like these original disciples were. Help us, Lord, to seek the scriptures and seek your face whenever we need to make decisions in life. And Lord, help us to walk with you and live for you that we might be an effective testimony. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.